2 weeks ago in my previous sermon on Paul's letter to the Philippians, we saw that Paul exhorted the church to stand firm in the light of the worldliness around them that sought to steal their affections from Christ. It's exactly what worldliness does. It offers counterfeit promises and rewards and happiness, which in many senses is a world of flourishing devoid of God. And in his pastoral care and his affection for the church in Philippi, he gives them a roadmap on how to stand in the face of these alluring desires and temptations. He says in verse 1, "Stand firm thus in the Lord." And this "thus" points to his earlier command to imitate his pattern of life in following Christ while actively waiting for the return of Christ. Now, in our text this morning, Paul turns and he moves from a general exhortation to the church to a specific and personal plea to two individuals, to Euodia and Syntyche, two women who had contended alongside Paul in the work of the gospel, the cause of the gospel. These women had been Paul's fellow workers in advancing the faith through the region around, and their names, as Paul writes, were written in the book of life. That simply referred to their heavenly citizenship. They were born again. They were in Christ. They were born again by the Holy Spirit. Yet it's here in this text that we find a serious failing, a failing so serious that Paul needs to identify them by name. Many of us would say, "How dare the pastor call me out in the sermon?" And that's certainly not what I'm going to do. But here in Paul's letter, written down for all the ages, these two women's names are mentioned. Verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Language that Paul is using here is very strong. He is beseeching them. He is appealing to them. More accurately, he is begging them to have the same mind in the Lord. The issue between them not only affects the two of them, but it has ramifications for the whole church in Philippi. And this discord between the two women is not only a poor witness of the gospel itself, it is a poor witness of the saving grace of God in their own lives. It is a poor witness to the new believers in the church, not only to the new believers, but it is a poor witness to the entirety of the church. And it is a poor witness to all the world around, those who do not know Christ, the way in which they are conducting their affairs one to another. And their conflict now undermines their earlier work of contending side by side for the gospel with Paul, with Clement, and with many others. And at this time, as we think just a few verses back, we see that these women are not acting as role models for others within the church on how to follow Jesus Christ. We are not told exactly what divided these two women. It doesn't appear to be anything that concerns a moral failing or a theological dispute or error. Typically in Paul's writings, such issues are addressed and are called out. It could very well be something related to a philosophy of ministry ideal, a preference. Whatever it is, it's brought division. And it's brought division amidst a time of great trial and even persecution within the church of Philippi. When we survey our current context, there's not a person listening to me today that has remained unaffected by the last 15 months. In fact, for most of us, we've been challenged to the very core. We might look around and see most people are doing well. We put a good smile on the face. But for many of us, we've been pushed to the absolute breaking point. Many in the room and many online have been pushed to the breaking point for a variety of reasons. It's not so simple just to say it's this or it's that. We've experienced tremendous stress, significant fatigue, some emotional exhaustion. Within the general public, we've seen that anxiety and loneliness and depression have been significantly elevated. Many in this room can attest to this last year being one of the most difficult years in recent memory. Some have even told me it's the hardest year of their lives. And I just saw one survey that came out, a recent survey was released, stated that 95%, I don't know how this can be it's so high, but it's remarkable, 95% of students nationwide are experiencing mental health symptoms triggered by the pandemic. And as is the case with so many great trials, our relationships are stretched when the pressure mounts. It affects marriages. It affects our parenting. Mother to son or father to daughter. Our relationships with one another are stretched. Our relationships within the church. Even our relationship with ourselves. And there can be a tendency to point fingers, to cast blame. Someone's got to be at fault, and surely it's not me. There's also a tendency for our tongues to get a little loose, for us to give in to the temptations or patterns of old sinful habits. That's what fiery trials do. They cause the dross in our life to surface, to rise to the top so that you and I can be purified and look a little more like Jesus. And in Scripture, we find that trials and testings, they come from the Lord. From his providential hand, it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness before his public ministry began. It was God who parted the Red Sea and brought the Israelites into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. At 40 years of testing, it was God who allowed Job to be sifted like wheat. Sometimes we think those stories are just abstract. They're back in history. They don't touch us at all. Oh, my friends, they come real close. Trials bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can be more dependent upon Christ and experience more of the fullness of him. And this morning, each and every one of us, whether you've been here 30 or 40 years or this is your first Sunday visiting with us, we need the gospel. We need to see the face of Jesus afresh. This is what Euodia and Syntyche needed. And in order to be reconciled when division and discord is set in, we need Christ. This morning we're going to consider 3 points as we look at these 2 verses. First is the gospel and reconciliation. The second is the gospel and the church. And the third is scriptural principles for unity and reconciliation. And so the gospel and reconciliation. Friends, the heart of the gospel is a ministry and message of reconciliation. It is not an appendage to the message of Christ. You can eat ice cream, an ice cream sundae without a cherry on top. You can play golf without a 3-wood in the bag. But you cannot have the gospel without reconciliation. The gospel addresses the core problem within man, and that being sin, his sin, and its consequences. Friends, relational brokenness goes back to the very first sin between Adam and Eve and God back in the garden. It's what sin does. It separates. It separates man from God and in turn man from his fellow man. And sin brings enmity into view. It brings opposition and hostility. Sin sets man against God. He is turned away from God. He wants nothing in virtue of his sin to do with God as he truly is. Many today say, I desire God. As Scripture says, you do not desire God as he truly is. No man seeks for God. And man has no way back to God because separation is both a consequence from God and a new desire that is found within man. Because sin has turned man inwards. He doesn't want God. He wants himself. See, sin has darkened man on the inside so that his entire world is viewed through the lens of what is best for him. And such a view is devoid of God. And so our tongues make great boasts. We inflict harm on others. We lie and we deceive. We separate friends. And all this arises from within ourselves, from our own hearts. Sin causes us to be haughty, to be suspicious of one another, to be perverted and to be lustful. It's into this picture of hopelessness and heinousness, the heinousness of sin, that grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of God are introduced. Paul tells us that this is why Christ came into the world, to reconcile sinful man to God, making peace by the blood of his cross. He also came to reconcile two opposing people within himself, Jew and Gentile. All their bitterness and their hatred one for another, he came to unite them in himself, creating in himself one new man in place of the two. And so making peace through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that is between them, Paul tells us. See, the marvel of the gospel is the extension of God's grace to sinners so that instead of condemnation, we will know his kindness. We will know mercy instead of judgment. We will know reconciliation in the place of alienation, forgiveness instead of being cut off from God. And we will know adoption when we should have remained God's enemies for eternity. Friends, if we don't see our sin in the light of his holiness, and if we do not see others in the light of God's grace to us in Christ, there is little hope for brothers to dwell in unity, as the psalmist tells us. We will always have a sense of being the one who is in the right. Right? Husbands, how often we think that we are right. We tend to justify ourselves. We justify our actions. We will be critical, defensive and self-righteous. We will compare ourselves with one another and think we are so much better. We don't compare ourselves in the light of God. We don't compare ourselves to others in the light of God's grace to us as such wretched sinners. And as much as we think that our perspective is so often right, we will never be able to turn the cheek, as Jesus says, to our enemies if we are not captivated by the remarkable riches of God's grace. To us who believe and hold truly and hold the doctrines of grace so closely, Friends, we need to not only hold them closely with our minds, but let them be illuminated and transformed in our affections. If we're not captivated with the riches of God's grace, in a fresh way, we will not let love cover over a multitude of sins. And we will not be able to walk in unity and peace when the trials and the testings of God come our way, as so many of us, in fact, all of us have experienced of late. And the marvel of the gospel is this, is that sinners are forgiven. Enemies are reconciled and hostility is overcome. When you look upon Jesus on the cross, you see the righteous one taking the place of the sinner. You see the lengths to which God has gone in justifying sinners like us. When we will not forgive one another, we are in fact walking out of step with the gospel. When we will not walk in peace with one another, we have lost sight of the nature and the size of our debt that we had towards God when He forgave us in Christ. Friends, it's in that moment that we need our hearts to be freshly ravished by the love of God in Christ for us. To know afresh that amazing grace. We need to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. To know His generosity towards us, so that we in turn would be generous one to another. This is not an eye for eye religion, but a walking 2 miles when you are asked to walk one. That's the exhortations of Christ. Our love for one another is to be a reflection of our love for God. And this is why Jesus sums up the entirety of the law as follows, something we know so well. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, John, the beloved, in his first epistle says, you cannot love God and simultaneously hate your brother. Such behavior is antithetical to the very gospel of Christ. For whoever loves God must also love his brother, John says to us. See, to walk in peace, in unity, in forgiveness is to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. This is what the Christian life is to look like. It's to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, as Paul says, so that we do not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, the situation in Philippi between Euodia and Syntyche had reached the level in which their disagreement now required not only Paul mentioning them by name, looking them eye to eye, each one of them, but now also involves another. Sisters, it should never have got there. Our second point, reconciliation in the church. Paul has looked each woman eye to eye and he has begged them to agree in the Lord. And as such, we find this to be a decidedly Christian matter. There is an issue. There's an issue within the family of God. Two sisters in Christ who are unable to have the same mind or the same thinking in the Lord. And this is exactly what Paul said to the church as a whole in chapter 2. To have the mind of Christ among yourselves. And so what we find here is their disagreement appears to be impacting the effectiveness of the church and its mission, so that while pleading with these two women, Paul goes a step further and he solicits additional help. This situation cannot continue. It cannot be. And so in verse 3, he writes, "Yes, indeed, I ask you too, my true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together." Now, one of the questions we need to ask is, who is this person? Who is this true companion that Paul calls upon to help reconcile these two women? Well, there are three main options. The first is one possibility is it's a reference to one of Paul's co-workers, someone who was well known to the church that they would have already just known who he was referring to. It could have been someone who had labored alongside Paul in the gospel, whether that being Clement or Timothy, Epaphroditus, possibly even Lydia. But either way, this is very hard for us to prove. Another option that has been put forward is the Greek word for yoke fellow or companion, suzyge, could in fact be a proper name, a proper noun. Just like the personal name Barnabas in fact means son of encouragement. But what we find is that there is not a single instance that is found in Greek literature in which suzyge is used as the name of a person. What's most likely the case is that Paul is referring to the church in Philippi as a whole, to a collective unit. His letter was written to the church, a church that partners with him in the gospel and is here referred to as his true companion, or more literally, his true yoke fellow. A single unit yoked with him in the ministry of the gospel. And one of the things that we find replete throughout the New Testament is the language of fellowship and the church. It's the very nature of what the church is. We see in Acts 2:42, the church was devoted to the fellowship. And in their fellowship one with another, the church as a whole is to love one another. It's to care for one another, to spur one another to love and to good deeds, and to be at peace with one another, to forgive with one another, to agree with one another, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. These exhortations and so many more of the 50 or more one another sayings in the New Testament are written as exhortations to the church of how it is that we are to behave as the family of God, the one body of Christ. And this list highlights some of the ministries of the saints. To the saints in Ephesus, or to the saints in this case in Philippi, grace and peace be to you. To the saints in Philippi, this is your ministry one to another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. To agree, these two women are to agree with one another in the Lord. And Paul appears to be reaching out to the church as a whole. And so often if there's an issue in the church, what do? We call a pastor. And there is very much time for that. But here Paul neither describes to us what in fact the issue is, neither does he lay out the various things that the church is to do in order to reconcile them. There is something of the beauty of the ministry of the saints, of the one another's, of the fellowship, the communion of the church, one with another. Paul says, in your togetherness and your commitment to the grace of the gospel and to one another as the body of Christ, help these women, assist them, church in Philippi, to agree in the Lord. You know, those who are called by Christ to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute you are members of one body. We are called to unity, to peace, to reconciliation with one another. We should not behave as enemies of one another. If we are to love our enemies, how much more should we love one another? Believe the best of one another as we follow Christ and have lives that reflect our love for Him. Friends, this is not an optional extra. This manner of relating, this manner of working out your salvation, in dealing with factions and divisions within the Corinthian church, Paul exhorts the church, not the world, but the church, to examine themselves before they come to the Lord's table. And not only to see whether or not they are in the faith, but to see whether or not their behavior towards one another is in fact causing them to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And Jesus says, interestingly, in Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. See, the point is not to stop giving your gift or to refrain from participating at the Lord's Supper. The point is to be reconciled in accordance with the grace of God that is shown to you as sinners. And then come, bring your gift. Then come to the Lord's Supper with faith as you look to Christ at your time of need. And you see, when this simple admonition to be reconciled is not enough, as we see in this text this morning, Paul pleads with others to intervene. It's gone to a place that it never should have been. He asks that the church would intervene with these women and aid them to come to the same mind or same manner of thinking in Christ. This is not only for the well-being of these two women. It's also for the unity and the peace of the church. It's for the witness of the gospel. It's for the glory of Christ. This morning, I want to bring this all home. Home for each and every one of us. Show us some of the scriptural principles for unity and reconciliation, our third point. See, as we see in this letter, the imperative to the church to be of the same mind as Christ, to think like Christ, is for us to do this as one body, the one family of God. We are not a loose connection of scattered individuals that happen to come to the same place each Lord's Day. You know what's amazing is that it's no coincidence that this text that we have a look at this morning, this imperative to personal reconciliation, comes at the end of the letter. Paul doesn't lead out at the beginning of chapter 1, in the beginning of his letters, exhorting them, begging them to agree in the Lord. He leads with that marvelous summary statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says this because he's been captivated with the magnificence of the gospel. He's being captivated with the magnificence of what God has done in Christ for him. And let us not forget that Paul is sitting in prison, chained to a Roman guard. He's not living the dream, so to speak. But he is rejoicing. He's gained a perspective in the midst of the trials and the exceedingly difficult times that enables him to say, "Follow me, dear church, as I follow Christ in the midst of these trials." And in order for you and I to heed the imperatives of the gospel, to be reconciled one with another, we need to see the loveliness of Jesus afresh. We have to be moved by him as we consider his matchless grace, his remarkable love for us as sinners. You will not humble yourself as needed if you are not refreshed by seeing the lengths to which Christ humbled himself for you. You have to know this, as I said earlier, in your affections. And dear friends, as we live amidst trials and hardships, our relationships, when they are challenged to the very core, do not refuse the comfort of God, as some are prone to do. Don't refuse the comfort of God. Be reconciled to God, and in turn be reconciled to one another. Don't believe the lies of the devil about one another. Don't presume the worst about one another. Don't listen to gossip or to slander. Don't make enemies of brothers and sisters. Just don't. But know the love of God in Christ as you seek to uphold the law, as you let down your guard and seek to make reconciliation when you have sinned or when a relationship appears to be in disrepair. And as you do so, may the refreshing, healing grace of God fill your soul and bring you peace. I want to close with just four very brief summary biblical principles. It's actually outlined by Ken Sandy. Firstly, as Paul writes, he says, "Seek to glorify God in all things." 1 Corinthians 10:31. Yes, even in these hard times, seek to glorify God in all things. This will protect you. It will make you wise. It will give you self-control when you are lacking it. You will find grace when you thought you had none. Now, next 3 points are actually come from the words of Christ. Get the log out of your own eye first, just as Jesus said to us. It'll enable you to see more clearly. And such humility will likely open the door for better dialogue. You see, in admitting your own faults, humility will likely pave a way for reconciliation when there were merely obstacles. Thirdly, only then go and show your brother his fault. Matthew 18. And if this fails, you may need to take another with you. As Paul exhorts the Philippian church in our text. And then fourthly, go and be reconciled. True repentance and forgiveness clears the way for reconciliation. I'm certainly not saying that all relational difficulties in the church or in family are simple. We've seen this in our text, the breakdown between Euodia and Syntyche. But one thing we must do, dear friends, is agree that the grace of Christ is enough. We cannot be like the man who had been forgiven much, yet he turns to extract the very last penny from someone who owed him just a little. Because that's a picture that is antithetical to the nature of the gospel. We must start with Christ. We must know his forgiveness, and in turn, in knowing his forgiveness, we must offer forgiveness. And if we offer our enemy water when he is thirsty, how much more should we prefer the interest of our brothers and sisters over our own? Just as we saw was true in the life and ministry of Timothy earlier in the letter. And let us not be like that Pharisee who lifted up his voice to the heavens and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other sinful men. Let us rather be like the tax collector. Who beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in doing so, dear friends, you and I will live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, one of the central themes of this letter that Paul writes. And in closing, I say, I want to exhort you to come afresh to Jesus. Come at your time of need. This trial is not here to destroy you, but rather to form you into the likeness of Jesus. I end with these sweet words of invitation, the words of Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we